You have your Bibles, we're in Galatians. Back to our text. We've been absent from it for, I think, a couple of weeks. I've been out of town. Todd took over my spot last week, so trying to give us a little backdrop before we get into our text today, which we'll be finishing up, hopefully, Lord willing, chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. So let's read our text, and then we'll kind of go back and do a little summary if we can. In verse 15, Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Galatians 2:20 should be a life verse for all of us. Backing up a little bit before we get into these six verses here, starting in verse 15, you need to kind of understand a little bit more the lay of the land so that you can understand where we've been. Paul is trying to argue for a couple of things here in Galatians 1 and 2. First of all, he has gone through the region of Galatia, preached the gospel. Gentiles have come to Christ. And then what has happened is you've had these people that have come behind Paul, Judaizers. And they've sort of infiltrated those churches that Paul preached in and has created and things of this sort, and has taught basically the Gentiles that, hey, you guys started off really good. I mean, hey, you're like us. I mean, now, we're Jews. You're not. I mean, you're Gentiles. We're Jews, okay? But you need to understand that, you know, if you're going to really go on with God, there's a few things and a few T's you need to cross and a few I's you need to dot if you're to really kind of move your Christian life along. You know, there's certain things that you need to observe by way of dietary. Things strangled with blood in it and stuff like that you really need to avoid. You know, circumcision will really be a benefit for you. Because, you know, we're God's chosen people. And so when God saves people, you know, he kind of brings them in with the people he's already got called the chosen people. And so, you know, you're kind of basically saying you need to look a little bit more Jewish than what you look like. Well, Paul comes on the scene and he starts off, and he doesn't start off a letter like this. It's just, this is a start that is right to the key for the problem. He is amazed that they're quickly deserting the gospel. This isn't, well, this is your brand of Christianity, this is my brand of Christianity, and we'll all meet at the throne of grace. And it's not that way for Paul. He's pretty clear about it in verse 8 and 9. He says, if you endorse anything different than what we have preached, you're under a curse from God. I don't care if you're an angel from heaven. I don't care if it's me 5 years later. I'm under a curse from God. That gospel that was preached to you that you got saved by is the real deal. It doesn't need to be tweaked. It doesn't need a tune-up. It doesn't need anything. Anybody who tries to do that is under a curse. Now, he's very adamant about that in this first paragraph. And then he mentions about, am I trying to court the favor of men? He has to answer that question because part of what the Judaizers are coming and telling these people in Galatia is that, you know, Paul's sort of a junior deputy apostle. You know, he's good. And he's a great evangelist and things of this sort. But, you know, he wasn't one of the 12. And he's sort of a kind of a Johnny-come-late. And so he gets a lot of his training and a lot of his emphasis and a lot of his just whatever he's teaching you. He kind of learned it from a lot of these other guys who are already walking with Jesus. So Paul has got to answer that question. And he says, look, I'm not trying to court the favor of anybody. In fact, he goes through the rest of chapter 1 and just basically talks about how he got trained. He got trained apart from the apostles. He got trained in Arabia. He got trained totally different than how they got trained. The gospel I teach and I preach to you, he says, I got directly from God. I didn't get it from Peter and James and John in Jerusalem. Why is that important? I'm in nobody's back pocket. I'm not sitting here promoting what they're preaching as if I learned it from them. Now, when he gets to chapter 2, he says, after 14 years, me and Barnabas, we went up to Jerusalem. I wanted to submit to them the gospel that we had been preaching. And I took Titus along with me. Titus, got to bring Titus. Why got to bring Titus? Is he one of these doctors of divinity? No. He's one of these Gentiles that got saved that I made sure wasn't circumcised. Because I'm going to come in and I'm going to show him off as Exhibit A. Here's a guy. He's righteous before God. He's got Christ's righteousness. Guess what? He's not submitting to all these Jewish little hoops of fire that you say he has to jump through in order to be saved. He's not circumcised. And when the false brethren in verse 4 of chapter 2 snuck in to spy out our liberty, we called them out on it and said they're false brethren. Not different brethren, not strong brethren, weak brethren. No, they're false brethren. When you add to the gospel, when you tell somebody you're not a Christian until you do X, Y, and Z like we do, you're false. And Paul calls them out on it. But now he's got another problem on his hands, because now it sounds as if, since his education didn't come from Jerusalem with the apostles and things of this sort, and he has come in, and he's come in like a juggernaut with Titus and, you know, Barnabas and things of this sort, he needs to also tell the Galatians, he says, I don't want you to go to such an extreme to think that I'm at odds with the apostles from Jerusalem. Me and Peter are not at odds with one another. And so as he goes through the rest of chapter 2 here, in this first paragraph through verse 10, he basically says, when they pulled me to the side and in private we had this discussion, they realized we're preaching the same gospel. The right hand of fellowship was extended, he says, in verse 9. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Just that they asked it that we remember the poor, thing that I was eager to do. So what he's trying to show to the Galatians, who've been influenced by these Judaizers, is that basically we're not with the Judaizers. But you know something? We are with Peter and James and Paul, and Peter, James, and John. We have the same gospel. It's those Judaizers. Now, when he says this in verse 10, and he gets into verse 11 through 14, he brings up, though, a situation that took place in Antioch that involved Peter and Paul and the brethren there. He says, I want to share something with you, Galatians, about what took place to show you that the gospel I'm presenting to you is the real deal. And that not only do I get my authority from God and don't get it from anybody else, that the big shakers and movers in Christianity in the first century, I stood up to him face to face and condemned him. Basically, he's going to say that. Why? To show to the Galatians, wow, Paul's his own man. With the authority of the gospel to be able to preach it. Because what he shares here in verses 11 through 14 sets up verses 15 through 21 at the end of the chapter. It's the theology behind the episode that took place in verse 11 through 14. Undoubtedly, here's Peter. He goes to Antioch. He's up there. There's Gentiles, the Jews. I mean, they're all fellowshipping at one table, all eating together. Look at this. We're having a great time. It's fellowship. Then we get the righteousness of Christ. You're as righteous as I am. I'm as righteous as you are. We're all as righteous as Jesus, because Jesus gave us his righteousness. This is great. But something happens, doesn't it? All of a sudden, people from James comes down. James is an apostle to the Jews with Peter and John. Some people from James, and they're Judaizers, undoubtedly. But anyway, they come down, and somehow Peter sees them, recognizes them, and he's influenced by them. He's intimidated by them. Here he was eating with the Gentiles, and now these guys are going to come up and they're going to set up their table over here. Because we're Jews, you see. And Jews, we have certain dietary restrictions. We can't eat that meat that has blood in it. And, of course, we're the circumcised party. So, we're over here. And so, they set up a table separate from the Gentiles. And they make it evident they're separate from the Gentiles. Well, Peter's been eating with the Gentiles. So, Peter picks up his plate and walks over and sits down with them to eat with them. Barnabas, Paul's cohort in all of the missionary journeys, does the same thing because Barnabas is Jewish as well. Well, when Paul catches sight and wind of what they were doing, he calls them on the carpet. And what does he say to them? He says in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Wait, when did anybody talk about the gospel? It's talking about moving plates from one table to the next, to another table. What's the deal with the gospel here? Well, when you did that, you made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. When you did that, you called the Jews the haves and you called the Gentiles the have-nots. And when you did that, you said we're not equal in Christ. And that the ground at the foot of the cross is not level. It tilts in favor of the Jews. And he said, I ain't going to have none of that. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. So he stood up in the assembly there when they were doing this. If you, being a Jew, Peter, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, enjoy the freedom of being able to live like the Gentiles. God, I can eat meat with blood in it. I can do all the things that the Gentile brethren are doing. I can do that. I have liberty to do that, see. I have freedom to do that. I'm doing it. We had a great time. Live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that now you compel these Gentiles here that you were living it up with to live like Jews? By moving your plate over here saying, well, if you really want to be holy, follow me with your plate and we need to be kind of more Jewish like the Jews that just came down from James. So when he says that, now what Paul launches into here in verses 15 through 21 is sort of the theology behind the rebuke. So what he begins to do here, and you got to kind of follow this. Sometimes it's a little hard to follow if you don't understand how it's broken down. So what I did here in the text is I put the subordinate clauses underneath what I think are the main points. So what he says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What he's basically saying, he's kind of taking up the mantle like, and it's like he's figuratively talking to Peter. We are Jews, Peter, me and you, by nature, right? We're Jews by nature. And we're not sinners. If you have a New International Version, they get it right. They put it in quotes. He's not saying that we're not sinners as if we've never sinned. He's not saying that. He says we're not sinners from among the Gentiles like the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles, they always violate Leviticus 11. They always eat stuff that shouldn't be eaten, and they always, you know, doing this and this and this. And those people out there under the Old Covenant, under the Levitical system, they were sinners. We're not like those guys, right, Peter? We're Jews by nature. We're not sinners like that among the Gentiles, right? But then he goes and says in verse 16, nevertheless, kind of turn in a little bit, knowing, right, Peter? Me and you both know this, right? That a man is not justified by the works of the law. Works of the law, those very things that talk about sinners. Remember, circle sinners there in verse 15, and you'll circle sinners also in verse 17 here, because it's going to mean something here. But he says, so now that he's made this distinction, we're this by nature, right, Peter? We're not like those guys by nature. But you know something, Peter? Here's some things that all of a sudden bring us together with the Gentiles. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Right or wrong, Peter? See? But through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Yeah, he would say. We know this. A man is not justified that way, but through faith in Christ. And not only do we know that, we actually practice that. We've believed in Christ Jesus. We did that. We know it to be true, and we believed it. And it's true, and we found it to be true. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since we both know, Peter, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Works of the law is going to include those dietary things that make the Gentiles sinners. Those works of the law that we're by Jews by nature are not like those guys. Those works of the law that the Judaizers want these people to keep. We know that's not going to get us right with God. Eating certain foods and, you know, circumcision and things like that. You know that, right, Peter? You know this, right? Knowing, nevertheless, we know these things. And we even believe in it. We're not just working off that knowledge. We believe in it. And this is true, right? Got it. Makes sense. So why does he say what he says in verse 17? But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, right? Here we are here Jews, and we're seeking to be justified in Christ, and I find like Peter, I can eat with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, the Judaizers come up and say, you do know you're sinning. Yeah, I mean, you do know you're breaking Leviticus 11, where it talks about the food, things like this. You know you're finding yourself sinning. This is what he means by this. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. It's that same word here. I'm acting like a Gentile. And from the Judaizers' perspective, That's what he's calling them. That group is calling those people sinners. Peter, the nerve of you. I mean, I understand Gentiles doing these things. I mean, they're not under the old covenant. They don't have the law of Moses. But you, buddy, you were born a Jew. You know these things. And here you are, just kind of flaunting the Leviticus 11, flaunting these Old Testament commands. Or to put it in the 21st century, I can't believe that you Christians, I just don't understand why you don't keep Sabbath. Don't you know you got to keep the Sabbath? It's creation ordinance. Didn't you get it? He rested on the seventh day. You're supposed to rest on the seventh day. I mean, it goes all the way back. Right? Ceremonial laws are fulfilled. Civil laws. But the moral law, buddy, you got to keep this thing moving. So Paul picks up on that and says, okay, so I take it, I'm sinning, right? I'm not keeping it, right? I'm not keeping the day, or in this case, I'm not keeping the dietary things. I'm a sinner, right? And Paul picks up on that. He says, okay, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, quote, breaking those laws. So he placed a hypothetical. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Really? Christ is going to put us in a spot where we're going to have these liberties to be one with Gentiles, where these dietary laws and things of this sort are not on us anymore, that we have to fulfill. And these Judaizers are going to call us sinners. And if we're going to take their definitions that we're really sinning, then you realize what you're saying is that Christ, basically, has put us in this spot and did what? Become a minister of sin so that we can go out and commit sin. That's what you're basically saying, Mr. Judaizer, when you put us in that spot. When Peter sits with the Gentiles and eats meat with blood in it, in violation of Leviticus 11, Mr. Judaizer, and you're saying he's sinning by doing that, then you know by default you're saying Christ, who has given him that liberty to do that, in Galatians 1, in Galatians 5, verse 1, in Galatians 5, 13. You're called to liberty. And he gave him that liberty. You're basically saying Christ, who gave him that liberty, he with the Gentiles, is a minister of sin. Is that what you're saying? He says, man, never be. Then notice, here's the two proofs that this isn't happening here in verse 17, in verse 18 and 19. For, that's why he starts off with four, because, see, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does that mean? Why would he say that? How does that make this point in verse 17? What do you think? For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What do you think he means by that? What's Paul trying to basically say that he is trying to rebuild what he once destroyed? What did he once destroy that he's trying to rebuild? Do it. Okay. Okay, first of all, when Paul destroyed something, undoubtedly, and he says, if I try to rebuild that, if I destroyed it, and my testimony is I destroyed these things, and I go try and rebuild it, all that shows is that, boy, did that guy make a mistake. If it needed to be destroyed, why doesn't he keep the status quo and keep it destroyed? Why would you go rebuild it? It's basically what you're saying here. If I try to rebuild this whole idea, and of course it gets back into this one, about the law and being dead to the law and this whole idea that the law as a whole, okay? And this gets into more theology in the book of Romans chapter 7. But he says, if I go try and rebuild this whole idea of what the purpose of the law was for and go back and start acting and talking like the Judaizers, because I used to think and act like the Judaizers. If I tried to rebuild that kind of theology of saying that you got to keep the law in order to get right with God, if I tried to rebuild that, all I would do was show myself to be a transgressor. You betcha I'm going to come against these Judaizers. I don't believe what they believe anymore. I don't believe their interpretation of the law. In other words, God gave the law, kind of like how Piper puts it. God gave the law like railroad tracks. They run along the ground, and you've got this engine called grace, and it's pulling people along the tracks so that it leads them to Christ. That's what it's for. And you get on board, and it's meant to bring you to a destination, Christ, and you believe in Christ. But the Judaizers, what they do is they take the railroad tracks, take them up, and make them into a ladder trying to climb to heaven. He says, now, I used to do that. So if I go and try to make those railroad tracks, what I used to do and making it like a ladder, I'll prove myself to be a transgressor. I burned that idea of railroad tracks being ladders trying to get to God. Because as soon as you start climbing the railroad tracks as a ladder to try to get to God, God moves further away from the top of the ladder. He doesn't move closer to you. So the first point he brings out here in this whole idea in verse 18 is kind of more of like a personal testimony. It would be inconsistent. He's answering the objection of how Christ is not a minister of sin. If I try to do that, I'd be a transgressor. Christ isn't ministering sin. I'm not backtracking on what I told you in Philippians chapter 3, that all things are dung for the sake of gaining Christ. And he's going to make that emphasis in verse 20 when he talks about being crucified to Christ. And so he makes the point about how he would be inconsistent in his own testimony in verse 8, in verse 18. And then he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So what he's saying here, through the law, in other words, the train tracks, through the law I died to the idea of the law as a ladder. And so in other words, he's saying, when you use the law properly, through the law, all right, you won't become a Judaizer. You won't become a ladder maker with the railroad ties. What you will do, though, you will die to the law as a work of trying to fulfill it like the ladder. So if you properly use the law in whole, the law will say, if you go to the law and you say, I want to submit myself to the law will come and say, very good, here, come to Jesus Christ. This is what I'm designed to do. I'm designed to lead you to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the whole purpose. And when you get led to Jesus Christ, when Christ grabs you by the hand and you still want to hold on to the law, you go, oh, no. You have to die to me. It's not going to be a twofer. You don't hold on to me and to Christ. No, you die to me so that you might live to God. Does this make sense? You see what he's trying to drive home in this little argument here with Peter. Now, when he says this, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Then he says in verse 20, and that's why I put verse 20 underneath this, because now this is what he's basically saying here in the first paragraph of Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when he says this, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why does he say that? Because that's in contrast in trying to live according to the works of the law. Either you're going to live verse 20, or you're going to live up here in verse 16. But you're not going to live both. Now, Paul fleshes out verse 20 in Romans chapter 7. Let's take a look at it real quick. Because you need to see this. Because in Romans 7, Paul's taking a different tack than Galatians. He's just trying to answer the rebuke part of how he rebuked Peter. And the theology behind rebuking Peter is expanded in Romans 7. So when he gets to this whole idea of verse 20, this is how you live. You live by faith in the Son of God. I believe he loves me. He gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. And he brings up this whole idea of being crucified with Christ. Why? Because the sum total of what I have to offer God can be found at that cross. That's how God looks at whatever I can give him that makes him smile. Jeez, really? It looks like that? Yeah, it looks just like that. It's that bad. Your best day before God is what it looks like at the cross. So he brings that out and he puts it that way. I've been crucified with Christ. Got it? I'm on a cross with Christ. You know what that looks like? That's abhorrent. Got a naked man up there squirming, dying. Crucifixion was the worst way in the world to die in the Roman Empire. And he who's a curse hangs on a tree. There I am. That's the sum total of my good works before God. You want to put those dietary laws out there and put them before God and say, hey, what do you think about that dietary law I'm keeping? What do you think about that circumcision? That's what it looks like to God. I've been crucified with Christ. So he expands on it in Romans 7. And that's what he says in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? He answers that question by giving a marriage example. Two people are married. How long are they married? In the sense of they're bound to one another? As long as they live. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. See, he's honing in on the whole idea that the marriage teeth are in effect as long as a person is underneath the covenant, like in marriage. It's enforced. You can't run from it. It's there. You can live on the side of the planet. You're still married. It doesn't have some geographical jurisdiction. It's binding before God, he says. He goes in verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The only way this thing is broken is if one party dies. Well, this is the point he's bringing up here. See? I died to the law so that I might live to God. This is going to be explained in what I'm saying and sharing with you in Romans chapter 7. And so when he says this, about this death, in this example, in verse 3, then he says in verse 4, much like he says here, Romans 7, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. If you don't get out from that link with the law, you're going to be underneath its jurisdiction power of trying to produce fruit to God, and you're not going to be able to. No flesh will be justified, married to that spouse. Now, he says it in a more of a condensed form here in Galatians 2, but it's expanded in Romans 7. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another. You weren't made to die to the law so you can go run off and do your own thing. You were made to die to the law to get remarried to somebody else. Now, this guy over here, partner, he's going to produce some fruit as it goes on. To him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So that I might bear fruit for God. It's the same little phrase. I might live to God. This is what he's bringing out in Romans 7. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, in other words, when we were in the flesh, we were underneath this spouse, the first husband. We were in the flesh, under the works of the law, married, in that kind of relationship. The sinful passions which were aroused by the first husband, they were at work in the members of our body. Dietary laws, circumcision. And guess what they produce for us before God? Death. Every time you have a baby, it's going to be stillborn. It's never going to produce life. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now he's basically beginning to describe verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. See, I'm joined with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's but Christ lives in me. Because see, before, I could say the same thing. I have been joined to the law. It's no longer I who live. It's the law that's living in me. And you want to see what it looks like? Read the rest of Romans 7. That's what it looks like. When the law, when you join to the law and you try to live according to the law, this is what happens. There's no life. There's nothing but death. That's what he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And notice, and the life which I now live in the flesh, it's not this dietary law stuff and circumcision. I live by faith. I don't live by performance up here with the works of the law. But dietary stuff, Peter, you know this. In the Son of God, faith in Him. And we know, and notice His position toward me. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now see, as soon as he says this, it answers these things, it shows his relationship of how we have real life, and it's not by law keeping, but it's by Christ. Now he gets back to the major point of what he was trying to say in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. Because this is what's at stake. You are turning the grace of God on his head. You're nullifying grace when you start to talk about that first husband and trying to produce, I don't know, moving plates from one table to the next and thinking you're doing God's will by doing that. You're not doing God's will. You're nullifying grace. For if righteousness comes through the law, see, law, then you're saying something about Jesus Christ. That he died needlessly. Anybody want to say that? All you got to do is take your plate and move it from one table to the next. And you just nullified grace and you made a statement about the value of Jesus Christ's death. See how important this stuff is? This stuff is huge. So the point he's making here is that identification, so what you want to take home with you. Identification is the key or the basis to transformation. Identification is the key to transformation. I'll add a little filler in for you. Identification, not obligation, produces transformation. As soon as you get obligation into that as a producer of transformation, you're basically making a statement about grace, and you're basically making a statement about Christ's death. Now, do we need to know what our obligations are? Absolutely. I think everybody here pretty much knows what your obligations are. But when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to be zealous to be holy with God, let me tell you what you don't want to fall prey to, is starting off with your obligation. That's very dangerous. Because you think, okay, I see, okay, that's what you're supposed to do with the Sabbath, or that's what you're supposed to do with circumcision, or that's why they did that when they ate meat, or that's what they did when they did these things over here. See, Paul has addressed that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about weaker and stronger brethren. Those are something different. A guy's got a conscience, he really feels this way, but notice, he feels that he needs to keep this day, or he really feels he needs to, you know, abstain from meat offered to an idol. Paul has no problem trying to protect your conscience, like we talked about earlier today, and keep it clear. No problem. As long as you're not going to put it up here and say, this is how I get right with God. When you start putting that on the front burner, we're going to have some issues. He's going to say, you're embracing a false gospel. You're nullifying the grace of God, and you're making Christ's atonement of no effect. Which means this, that if I don't start with obligation, I have to start with identification. So when I'm dealing with sin, or I'm dealing with temptation, or I'm dealing with you're different than me, I'm different than you, whatever else it might be, I have to start with identification. It's like what we talked about Wednesday. The difference between a man who is a drunkard and is condemned in 1 Corinthians 6, no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven, right or wrong. That's what the text says. The difference between that guy and a Christian who struggles with drinking is huge. The latter guy's going to heaven. And you know, if I had to look at both the behaviors, they look an awful lot alike. Well, you're just trying to excuse sin. I'm not. I'm starting with reference points. The latter guy's reference point is Jesus Christ. If I talk to him about his drinking, he'll be the first one to tell you it's sin. He'll be the first one to tell you, I don't want to do this. I hate this. I find myself falling prey to this. I'm crucified with Christ. He's my life. I live by faith in Him. He gave Himself up for me. I hate this, but I find myself falling prey to it. That is his identification. And he struggles with drink. But the first guy, this isn't his identification. He makes excuses for his real identification, which is being a drunkard or being an addict. Or being whatever, fill in the blank, thief, homosexual, idolater, I mean, whatever, pride, arrogant, whatever it might be. If that's what he starts with, this is who I am. Oh, and I happen to be a Christian, sort of an ancillary kind of add-on, he's not a Christian. Your whole nexus in DNA is, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, all these things that are non-Christ-like, I'm going to call them as what they are. They're sin. Then everything's in order. I haven't nullified the grace of God. I'm living by faith in the Son of God. I don't believe Christ died needlessly. He died for my sins. So it's huge on how you start. If I start with Christ, I've been crucified with Him. Notice, I'm not starting with my obligation of what I should be in the future or whatever. I'm not measuring up. That's obligation, see? Well, you know, I need to be better at this. Well, you know, if I really went to church more, and you're telling me what you should do, and you're telling me what you haven't done and how you failed, or you tell me how you failed your obligation, or maybe you're Judaizer and you're telling me how you fulfilled your obligation, but I catch this, in the first 5 minutes you're talking to me all about obligation, and you're telling me who you are based upon what you've done or you haven't done, so you can throw the pity party and say how God can't save me, or you can throw the pride party and say, hell, I've already punched my ticket to heaven because of the things I've done. And I both know both groups of people are going to find themselves in hell. But Lord, we did this in your name, and they, what have done? They identified themselves by their ministry, didn't they? Never by Jesus Christ. They're going to die in their sins and go to hell. Yeah, but you know, but I don't understand why God has to put these people in hell. I'm one of those people, and no. And I claim this is who I am, and God's going to put you in hell. Because you start with your sin, or you start with your religion, but you don't start with Jesus. And you either excuse your sin, or you excuse your religion, and neither are going to get you there on that day, because both of them are going to be classified as works of the law. Maybe the law of your conscience, or maybe the law of how you erected your own religion, or if you're of the Jewish bent of the Leviticus, you know, variety, whatever else it might be. It's a work of the law. Paul would call this, if this was being practiced by Gentiles, he'd call it the beggarly elements of the world. That's what they did. Their little obligation scheme of how they appease the gods and things like that, called the beggarly elements of the world. Regardless, it isn't going to get you there. This is what gets you here. I'm identified. Identification with Christ is the calling card for who I am and who you are. And if you don't start there, you don't start, according to Paul. And so Peter, you know this. So by you moving your plate from one table to the next, you basically were making the statement that while we have everything that we need in Jesus, and this is all we need, and if we've got everything we need a little more. And that little more costs you. It costs you a rebuke in public. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel says you don't need a little more. You just need to identify with Christ. Everything's good. Everything's fine. And as Christians, we protect this with other Christians and make sure they do not add anything extra for fellowship. And I've had to play this card a few times with people. People who are very, very passionate about things that I might differ with them on in the area of conscience. Like, for example, I might have a great brother, let's say, who's Sabbatarian and I'm not. But if I get together with him, I kind of like what it says in stronger and weaker brother. If he's holding to the gospel, I'm holding to the gospel. He treats me as a Christian with a different view of the Sabbath than him. Everything's in order. No problem. I get around him, I'll love him till the cows come home, and I'll try to help him be able to practice his convictions. He'll help me practice mine. And we both love one another. But as soon as he turns that dynamic and starts saying, well, you know, you don't do this on Sunday like I do, and so you're either a second-rate Christian or maybe you're not a Christian at all, yada, 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 I'm going to call him out on that. And I'm going to say, I'm not keeping the Sabbath like you. I want you to tell me I'm not a Christian. Because I don't do that. I want you to rebuke me for being in sin. In fact, I'm going to challenge you because I'm not going to repent. I want you to bring me up before the church in charges of not being teachable. I want you to excommunicate me. You and the church. So the church has to agree with you that what I'm doing is I'm not acting like a Christian. And I'm not a Christian. You're going to tell the church I'm not one. Well, see, at that point, now we brought in something bigger than the Sabbath or circumcision or eating meat or whatever. We've brought in the gospel here. So now they got to stand on that and say, that man's not a Christian. Because why? Because he doesn't do this on a certain day. Or he doesn't eat this kind of meat. Or he doesn't keep, you know, this kind of dietary law or whatever else it might be. See, when you do that, are you prepared to go that kind of distance? Because you're going to have to run interference against all of this. So if you're going to say, well, no, I really think the guy is a Christian, then what does that tell you about what you believe? It's okay to believe it, but you can't bring it up to the level of gospel. As soon as you do, you pervert this whole idea in verse 20 that I am standing and living by faith in the Son of God apart from dietary restrictions, Sabbath day keeping, circumcision requirements. I'm doing it. Wow, this guy's saved. God's accepting him. And if God's accepting him, what am I doing coming in here acting more holier than God and not accepting him? Adding my own little twist of what the guy has to do and be before I accept him. God's accepting him. You're going to trump God on this? Who's going to trump God and say, well, you know, I'm holier than God because I got to add a few more wrinkles here to this fellowship between me and this guy. Who's going to do that? Nobody's going to do that. So don't do that. That's the whole point. So this is the argument he's laying out here in verses 15 through 21 of the theology behind why Peter violated these things when he moved his plate from one table to the next. Any questions about this text? I got to tell you, this is a very dense section of Scripture to understand because Paul doesn't really elaborate a lot here. Now, he does expand all this when he gets to Romans 7. and shows you how you die to the law. He gives an example of a husband and wife and things of this sort, and how it doesn't produce fruit. This produces fruit. So as a Christian, what you want to take away from this message here is that you've got to be very, very careful when you call somebody not a Christian, because they don't quite think like you, act like you, or whatever. Now, they might not be one, but this will be the calling card. Their reference point will be something other than Christ. You understand? It'll be their sin, or it'll be their righteousness. I'm running across a guy who claims to be a Christian. All he talks about, I'm picking on Sabbath keeping, is Sabbath keeping. And ever talks about Christ, I'm going to have some severe doubts. Because when I talk about Christ and he wants to run to the keeping of the Sabbath all the time, then it's like, why is he doing that? Because he's still married to this first spouse. That's all he can think about. And it's all it's going to do is produce death. That's what it says. Paul tells us this. He's going to get around other people who keep the Sabbath with him, and it's going to be like a big party-hardy time with a bunch of Judaizers who are going to talk about their Sabbath keeping and all their exploits of Sabbath keeping. But you won't find anything about Christ. I'm going to come in there talking about Christ, and I'm going to feel like a fish out of water. I'm going to feel like everybody's over there at that table with their plates. Hey, I don't keep the Sabbath, but hey, I'm a Christian. Let's talk about Jesus. We'll talk about Jesus, but well, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, you know, what does he know? I mean, he's poor guy, and he needs to kind of come up to speed like us and be spiritual giants like the rest of us. And there's going to be the haves and the have-nots. And their calling card and their point of reference is going to be that Sabbath. If I come in and say, you take pride in your Sabbath, you keep taking pride in your Sabbath at the expense of Jesus Christ, you're showing your hand to not be a real Christian. I'm not saying throw away your Sabbath keeping if it's part of your conscience before the Lord. I'm saying, though, Christ takes center stage. He's the center of the target, the bullseye. If we don't talk about him and we don't make our fellowship around him and we make it around something else, you're finding yourself married to somebody else. Works of the law. And we can tell you're married to this. I can tell you right now, you produce no fruit that's live to God, according to Romans 7. Well, you'll produce other proselytes like yourself, but you won't produce somebody who actually has a love for Christ and a love for the gospel. You'll find it's another baby Sabbath keeper who wants to take care of the Sabbath or whatever, or, you know, circumcision or dietary laws, whatever else it might be. But you won't find somebody who says this, verse 20, and who promotes the grace of God and promotes the death of Jesus Christ and his person and work. Any feedback before we partake of the Lord's Supper? Anything you don't understand? Anything that makes sense? Do you understand the difference in how when you struggle with sin and lost people struggle with sin, there are two different struggles with sin. You're fighting, when you sin, you fight against your true identity. When they sin, there is no fight. There's no struggle. That's who they are. It's, you know, fish love the water. They've got gills. They're made for the water. I'm not. I struggle when I'm in the water. I'm holding my breath. I can do it, but I got to come up for air. I'm not built. Lungs aren't gills. And you don't have gills. You're a land dweller. But lost people who are in the water with gills, you throw them on the bank, they can, you know, seen a fish on the bank? It doesn't die immediately. But you can tell it's out of its element, flipping and flopping and all this. Like, man, this thing, it's not made for the bank. You're right. Put it back in the water. Exactly where it's at. Because its identity is that it's a fish, where your identity is that you're a land dweller. Those are the differences. And you can get in the water, and the fish can get on the land, but it's not. You're not made for either of those. We're crucified with Christ. No longer I who live. It's his life that lives in me. And what I do on my end, I don't sit here and try to perform works. I sit here and live by faith in the Son of God. And you know what I'm thinking the whole day? It's not how I can do more works. No, I'm thinking that he loved me and he gave himself up for me. So I'm in grateful mode all day long. I'm not thinking obligation mode all day long. If I'm going to get transformed, I'm going to get transformed by identifying with him and what he's done and how he loves me and things of that sort. You want to fight sin? That's where you start. You identify with Christ and how he's loved you and gave himself up for you. Or you're not going to be able to fight sin. That's why sinners sin and you don't. He's going to force you to identify with Christ because that's your real you. That's your real DNA. So, questions? Anything that needs to be amplified, just unpacked or whatever that you don't quite understand how he argued this for Peter? So you see how Peter gets roundly rebuked and the theology just... Peter's got to sit down and go back and say, I can't do this, guys from James. These guys are my brothers. And I can eat with them just like I can eat with anybody else who claims to be a Christian from Jerusalem or from any other part of the Roman Empire. So it's huge. It's not a matter of I can, you know, rub elbows with anybody from any other denomination. It's not the denominations. It's how they hold to Jesus Christ. Is he the DNA of who they are? Is their identification with him and him alone? Now, having Christ as your identifier, you think like him, act like him, feel like him, walk and observe things like him. And of course, there's an output of that. And if people differ from me on that, okay. But they're still holding to Jesus Christ as the centerpiece. That's the key. If they're not, they can call it that, but their works, their behavior will show that they're under the works of the law, and it's performance-based, and it's based on obligation. Okay. Let's pray.